you understand the structure of something, what an author has written, you're better able to understand what he's written. It greatly assists you in your overall understanding. That's true for literature. It's especially true for the literature of the Bible. So here's the question. How has John organized chapter 8? When you read through this, there's a lot of dialogue. It's difficult, in one sense, to figure out what's going on. Why has John recorded all these things? So why has he organized the material as he has? Well, look first of all at verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. And it says there, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, or something like that. The word again is there. And that word again connects what follows with something that came before. Obviously, Jesus spoke again. He must have been speaking before, and now he's speaking again. And the question is, what do we connect this to in the past? We could maybe connect it back to chapter 8 and verse 2. The day after the feast, Jesus, he stayed out in the Mount of Olives. The day after that, he came back into the temple. All the people are coming to him. He sat down and began to teach. And now, in verse 12, he's speaking to the people again. That's possible. Maybe we should connect it back to chapter 7 and verse 52, what took place at the conclusion of the previous day. Maybe we can even connect it farther back into chapter 7 to Jesus' words in verses 37 and 38. And Jesus there says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living waters. And then in verse 39, John gives us that explanatory statement. He was speaking about the Spirit, and the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then we come to chapter 8 and verse 12, and Jesus is speaking once again. It's possible. If you pick up commentaries, they connect verse 12 back to any one of these places. We can't be dogmatic about it. But what's clear is that Jesus is resuming his teaching. It connects back to something that took place before. And that section that begins in chapter 8 and verse 12 concludes in verse 20. So look at verse 20. We studied this last week. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And so this is kind of a concluding summary statement before John moves on to the next section. And John makes that comment, and then right after verse 20, there's a brief pause. Then we come to verse 21. And this is the passage we're going to be studying this morning. Verse 21. He said, therefore, again to them. There's that word again. And that word is indicating that what follows is connected to something that took place before. It's the same words, but they're in slightly different order. And there's a connection. John pauses just before verse 21 before he moves on to something else. And so there's another section of dialogue that begins at verse 21 and concludes in verse 30. Look at verse 30. There's dialogue all the way down through. Then in verse 30, we read, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So there's another concluding summary statement, and then John pauses before he begins another section. Now look at verse 31. Verse 31, therefore, Jesus was saying, and then you've got dialogue that goes all the way down through uninterrupted till the end of the chapter, verse 59. And look at verse 59. There's another concluding summary statement. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, from verse 12 on in John chapter 8, you have three clearly defined sections. One running from verse 12 to verse 20, another one going from verse 21 to verse 30, and a third section running from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Does everybody see that? Is that clear? This is not artificial. I didn't make this up. I'm not seeing things. I'm not hallucinating. It's very clear. John has divided this material up into three sections. So we can think of these three sections as three cameos of Jesus, three pictures of Jesus as he teaches in the temple after the feast. And all three of these cameos are connected in some way. But it's not one continuous dialogue. There's a couple of pauses in there. And we studied the first cameo last week in verses 12 through 20. And in verse 12, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. If you were here last week, you remember this is one of Jesus' I am sayings. I am the light of the world. And then he goes on, he says, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this is an astounding statement for Jesus to make. It's a sweeping claim. He claims to be the living embodiment of life, goodness, and truth. Those are all the things that are indicated by light in Scripture. He's a living embodiment of life as opposed to death, and goodness as opposed to sin, and truth as opposed to error or falsehood. I am the light of the world. And he says that those who follow him will not be overtaken by the darkness. They will be able to see where they're going. And he says that they're going to possess life. They will possess moral goodness and holiness and purity. And they will possess wisdom and understanding to the greatest degrees possible for a redeemed human being to enjoy, if they follow Jesus, who is the light of the world. And so all of this is promised by Jesus to those who follow him. As the light of the world, he vanquishes darkness and death and sin and error. And the implication of all this is clear. Picture in your mind, here's Jesus speaking to a group of Jews. We know that there are Pharisees, some of the Jewish leaders are there. And he says, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. The implication is clear. If you don't follow me, you're going to walk in darkness. And there are the Jewish leaders standing right there. And he's saying this. He's saying, if you don't follow me, you don't have the light of life. You don't know where you're going. You don't have the truth. Jesus is basically characterizing the conflict that he has with his opponents as a battle between light and darkness. He is the light of life and purity and truth, but they, on the other hand, are in the darkness of death and sin and error. And so the Pharisees are standing there. They're hearing Jesus make these claims and they are not happy about these statements. They were proud of their knowledge. They thought they understood a lot. They were proud of their imagined goodness and their imagined righteousness. And so they didn't like Jesus making these statements. They didn't like the implications of what he was saying. So they immediately attempt to discredit Jesus. We studied this last week. In verse 13, they immediately attempt to discredit Jesus by invalidating his testimony. In verse 13, they said, well, you're speaking about yourself. Your testimony doesn't count. It's not true because you're just testifying about yourself. And then we saw last week that Jesus turns the tables on them by exposing their ignorance on at least two counts. First of all, they don't know where he's from or where he's going. They are in no position to be talking about what's true and what's false because they don't know where he's from and they don't know where he's going. He, on the other hand, does. He knows this. His testimony about himself is true because he knows about his own unique origin and destiny. So they're ignorant in this first sense. They don't know where he's from or where he's going. Secondly, they don't know who his father is. And he points that out to them in verses 18 and 19. He does know who his father is. They don't. And you see, his father's testimony corroborates his own. So there are two witnesses to what Jesus says about himself. He is a witness, and his father is also a witness. And so in this way, Jesus invalidates their testimony and establishes his own and confirms his own. So that's the cameo we looked at last week. Now let's come to the next cameo that's before us in verses 21 through 30. Please follow in your Bible as we read verses 21 through 30 of John chapter 8. Then Jesus said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Let's bow together and pray once more and ask for God's help as we study his word. Our Father, we confess, many of us here this morning, that we love to study the words of Jesus. We delight in hearing the words that came from the lips of our Master. And yet, Father, we know that we will be blind, we will be in darkness, unless you give to us the light of the understanding we need by your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you'll look upon us in pity and in mercy. And grant, Lord, that your Spirit will take of these things and make them known to us. Lord, please open up our minds and our hearts. May your word come to our hearts in power and with the impact that it is worthy of. We commit ourselves to you. We ask for your help and grace and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Previously in John's Gospel, we've seen many occasions where Jesus' hearers fail to grasp the meaning of his words. We've seen this over and over again. Jesus is speaking in metaphors. He speaks in spiritual terms. But they take his words, whoever the Jesus' hearers are, they take his words in very strictly physical and material ways. And I think it would be good for us to go through and look at some examples of this. You don't need to turn to your Bibles. I'll just read the passages. Back in chapter 2, 19 through 21, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Remember Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember what Nicodemus said? He said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? There's the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to her, if you knew who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You see how these folks, they're on one plane, and Jesus is on a completely different level. In the same chapter, chapter 4, Jesus' own disciples, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus says to the disciples, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples are saying to each other, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Chapter 6, verses 33 to 35, Jesus says to the Jews, the bread of God comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread. Jesus says, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. And then later in that chapter, verses 51 and 52, Jesus said, the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. We know he's talking about his death on the cross. And then the Jews, they began to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then chapter 7, verses 34 and 35, he says, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So the Jews said to each other, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? And again and again, we see this in John's Gospel, how Jesus speaks and people don't understand what he's talking about. He's speaking spiritually, figuratively. He uses metaphors, and people take him in very strictly material terms. We find the very same thing here in John chapter 8. Jesus speaks on one level. Perhaps you notice this as we read through this passage. He speaks on one level. His hearers think and speak on an entirely different level. We also see various themes repeated here. John is the apostle of repetition. He repeats the same things over and over again. We see many of the same themes here in chapter 8 that have been repeated previously in his gospel, where Jesus comes from, where Jesus is going, who the Father is, and who Jesus is. Another thing we see Jesus doing in this passage before us, he applies opposites to himself, to the Jews. For example, where Jesus goes, they cannot come. Jesus is from above, they are from below. Jesus is not of this world, they are of this world. And so Jesus makes statements about himself, and he says the opposite applies to you. It's true for you. And as we're going to see in future studies, another theme of opposites. He knows who his Father is. God is his Father, but who is their Father? There's a whole paternity discussion in the rest of this chapter. He knows who his Father is. Their Father isn't God. Their Father is the devil. And so here in the passage before us this morning, no less than four exchanges are recorded. There's a pattern here in verses 21 to 30. Jesus says something, and then the people respond in such way. So there's four couplets, four exchanges here in this passage. Jesus speaks, and then his hearers respond in some way. Let's look at each of these four exchanges. First of all, Jesus foretells his departure. He does that in verses 21 and 22. He foretells his departure. Look at verse 21. Then he said to them again, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, we just read something similar to this that Jesus said back in John chapter 7. And he said this no more than a week earlier. It may have even been less than a week before this. If you look back at chapter 7, look at verses 33 and 34. John 7, verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says he's going to go away? Well, we know that he's speaking about his death. He's going to depart from them via the cross. He's speaking about his death upon the cross. This is how he's going to return to the Father who sent him. It will be through his sufferings and death on the cross. So Jesus here is foretelling his departure. One thing we learn from this is that the cross was something that Jesus knew all about. It was not an accident. It was not something that took Jesus by surprise. The cross was not something that Jesus had to submit himself to, that these people, these Jews, got the upper hand on him and there was no way out for him and he was trapped into this. No, he knew all about the cross. It was a part of God's plan. And right now, the Jews would be more than happy to see Jesus go. Very happy to see him go. And he's going to go. He's going to depart from them. But the time will come when these Jews are going to seek him. He says that. You're going to seek me. And he says, you're not going to find me. Now, what does he mean here when he says, you're going to seek me, but you're not going to be able to find me? What is he referring to there? Is he talking about the time right after his resurrection when they were concerned about finding Jesus' body to disprove the resurrection and they're seeking after Jesus, but they can't find him? Or maybe he's talking about the hour of their individual deaths, that when each of these Jews that hear him come to the end of their lives, that many of them will seek after Jesus then and will not be able to find him. Or maybe he's looking ahead to the future day of judgment. Maybe in the day of judgment, many of his hearers will then seek after him, but they will not be able to find him. What is Jesus talking about? Well, we can't be sure. But whatever he has in mind, what he describes here is clear. Jesus is describing a desperate, unfulfilled search after him. We may not be certain about what the specific time is, but he is describing a desperate, unfulfilled search after himself. And then he goes on and he adds something more ominous. Before we come to that, let me say, he's describing what these Jews, many of these Jews are going to experience, a desperate, unfulfilled search. And you know, they're not the only ones that are going to experience this. Some right in this room, some within the sound of my voice, you are going to experience this desperate, unfulfilled search after the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that what Jesus describes here is only true for these Jews. It's true for many more people. And then Jesus goes on. He adds something even more ominous. He says in verse 21 that they're going to die in their sin. And he uses the word in the singular. They're going to die in their sin, singular. Now, what sin is he talking about? Well, Jesus tells us what that sin is later in verse 24. It is the sin of unbelief. He says, "You will die in your sins, plural, for unless you believe that I am He." It's a reference to their sin of unbelief. And therefore, because they will die in their sin, they will die in their sins, and therefore they cannot go where He is going to go. You follow? So Jesus is telling these Jews, time is running out. You need to accept my testimony. I'm not going to be here forever. And the time is coming when you're going to seek me, but you're not going to be able to find me. You're not going to be able to go where I am because you died in your sin. And so time is running out. He's going to go away. And they need to believe upon Him. They need to seek Him now before it's going to be too late. They will die in their sin and they won't be able to find Him. Now look at verse 22. Verse 22. So Jesus spoke, right? Remember the pattern? Jesus speaks. Now there's a response. Notice how the Jews respond in verse 22. So they were saying, "Surely He will not kill Himself, will He? Since He says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And you see the same thing again, don't you? Jesus is speaking on one level. They're thinking on an entirely different level. They are completely missing what He's talking about. They didn't understand Him any better than they understood Him a few days before this. Turn back to chapter 7. Remember, we saw that Jesus said something similar back in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. "I'm going to go away from you. You're going to seek me." Verse 34, "You're not going to be able to find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And then notice how the Jews responded on that occasion. This isn't even more than a week earlier. They said to one another, "Where is He going to go to so that we won't find Him? Is He going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" And their understanding now is no better than it was a week earlier. Now they accuse Jesus of saying that He's going to commit suicide. And again, think about this. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about issues of life and death. He's talking about issues having to do with their eternal destinies, where they will spend eternity. And yet they don't understand what He's talking about. They completely misunderstand Him. You know, we can be guilty of ignorance of various kinds, and it won't matter much. We can be ignorant of a lot of things. It doesn't matter. But you don't want to be ignorant about these things. Where are you going to spend eternity? We don't want to be ignorant of this. And yet these people completely misunderstand Him. There's an irony here in their words. They think, well, maybe He's going to go kill Himself. Maybe He's going to commit suicide. He's not going to kill Himself. They're going to kill Him. Right? It's ironic. Jesus will lay down His life. He will willingly lay down His life. But not in suicide. He'll lay down His life in submission to His Father. And anyway, what a low opinion they must have of Him. The Jews in those days looked down on people who committed suicide. And even today, in all societies and cultures, suicide, there's a stigma attached to it. And this shows us what a low opinion they have of the Lord of Jesus Christ, because they think He's going to kill Himself. After all that they heard from Him, after all the miracles and signs He performed, they had a chance to look at Him and see the way of His life. They had a chance to listen to His teaching, and they would actually think of Him that He's going to go and commit suicide. is a lesson here for us from that as well. If people misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think they're going to misunderstand us? People are going to think all kinds of demeaning things about us, even after they've looked at our life, even after they've heard what we believe and they hear about what we teach and what we hold to, and they see the kind of life we live. They're still not going to think demeaning things, negative things about us. They're going to completely miss it and misunderstand. They'll have low opinions. But we must be more concerned about what God says and what God knows about us than what people think of us. We mustn't be too connected or too concerned about people's opinions of us or having their good opinion. If our peace and joy are attached to the good opinions of others, we're not going to have much peace and joy. Because people are going to think all kinds of demeaning things about us. So we need to be more concerned about what God knows about us. That's the issue. What people think doesn't matter that much. What God knows, that's all that really matters. We need to live in His presence and look for His favor and His approval. So that's the first exchange. Jesus foretells His departure. We come to the second one. Jesus calls His hearers to faith in Himself. In verses 23 to 25, He calls His hearers to faith in Himself. Look at verse 23 and verse 24. And He was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Jesus and His hearers belong to two entirely different moral orders of things. Two entirely different realms. He is from above, they are from below. He is from God's realm and of God's realm, they are, on the other hand, are from below. They are of this fallen creation that is in rebellion to God. And this is why they will die in their sins. And this time Jesus uses the plural. Before He said, "You will die in your sins," singular. Now He says, "You're going to die in your sins," plural. They die in their sins, plural, if they die in their sin of unbelief, singular. And what this tells us is that there are two different ways of dying. Two different ways. Either in your sins or in the Lord. There's no other way to die. You either die in your sins or you die in the Lord. You die in your sins. That's one option. Ezekiel 3 and verse 20 says, "When a man commits iniquity and dies, he shall die in his sin." That's one way. Another way you can die is in the Lord. Revelation 14, 13. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." What does it mean to die in your sin? Well, it means to die in a condition where you're not repentant of your sins. It's to die in an unrepentant, unbelieving state. It is to die with your sins still clinging to you. Sin is still a part of you. It is to die with your sins still on you. Your sins still credited to you. It's to die where you are still liable to the punishment for your sins, still accountable to God for your sins. And Jesus says to the Jews that are listening to Him, "You are going to die in your sins. You will die in your sin unless you believe, as Jesus says, that I am." Now, we saw this last week. Do you remember the "I am" absolute? There's no predicate after it. It's inserted in our Bibles. It just says, "Unless you believe that I am." And that statement, "I am," it's significant, isn't it? It points us back to the Old Testament. It points us back to Old Testament references to Yahweh. Like Isaiah 45 and verse 18, "I am Yahweh and there is no other." Or Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, "I am has appeared to you." And as we saw last week, this statement, when Jesus uses this "I am" absolute, it amounts to a claim to possess the same divine essence as the God of the Bible. Jesus possesses the same divine essence as God the Father, Yahweh in the Old Testament. And this is the reason that they will die in their sins. It will be due to their refusal to believe in Jesus as he claims himself to be. It's the refusal to receive Jesus as he reveals himself. That's why they will die in their sins. We need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity as well as his humanity. And this expression, I am, is a deliberately ambiguous expression. Jesus says to them, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am. And so the Jews say, well, who are you? That's how they respond in verse 25. Look at verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? And there's a note of scorn in that. When you really read the passage carefully, it's kind of a scornful response. Again, they don't know who he's talking about. You see, this is their response. Jesus speaks. They respond. They don't know what he's talking about. Who are you? It might be rendered, might even have the sense, who do you think you are? That's possible. And so then Jesus tells them in verse 25, I am exactly what I've been telling you. He says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? You ask me, who am I? I am exactly what I've been telling you. Have you been listening to me? What have I been telling you? That's who I am. And so here's the second exchange. Jesus calls his hearers to faith in himself. Now we come to the third exchange in John 8. Jesus claims to be one with the Father. And that's in verses 26 and 27. He claims to be one with the Father. Look at verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. But Jesus is not intimidated at all by the Jews' response to him. He's not intimidated by their demeaning thoughts of him or their scornful attitude. He's got a lot more to say to them. He says, I have many more things to say to you. I have many more things to say about you, judgments about you. But he wants them to understand this doesn't mean that I'm just speaking off the top of my head or that I'm saying things that I have no warrant to say. No, he says, everything that I say to the world, I've already heard from the one who sent me. I'm not just making this up as I go along. I've already heard these things from the one who sent me. And whatever he tells me to speak, that's what I speak. Here's another recurring theme in John's gospel, isn't it? Chapter 3 and verse 34. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we even saw it earlier in this chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 16, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Look at verse 27. Jesus has spoken. Here's their response in verse 27. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. How many times has Jesus in the Gospel of John already spoken about the one who sent him? And they should have known by this time that when he speaks about the one who sent him, he believes as his heavenly Father. And yet they didn't know. They didn't realize even now that that's who he had been talking about. It's amazing. You would think they would have gotten the point by now. For us, it might seem a little repetitive. Does this seem like John's repeating himself over and over? It's a little bit boring, maybe. If it seems repetitive to you, that's because it underscores the fact of how blind and how hard-hearted these Jews are. Jesus has to keep saying the same things over and over again. And you know, we are not all that different from them, are we? We need to keep hearing the same things over and over again. We don't need new things so much as we need to remember the things we've already been told and take those things to heart. And so Jesus repeats himself again and again. That's the third exchange in the passage. We come to the fourth and final exchange. Jesus foretells his crucifixion and exaltation. That's in verses 28 to 30. He foretells his crucifixion and exaltation. Let's look first of all at verse 28. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." There it is again. He only speaks what the Father teaches him. So Jesus says that there's going to come a time when there's a full disclosure of his identity. The time is going to come when they're going to know who he is. They don't know who he is now. They don't understand it. But a time will come when they will. When is that full disclosure of his identity going to take place? He says, "When I'm lifted up." When I'm lifted up. What's that? Undoubtedly, this is a reference to the suffering servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read the text. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." It's a dual sense to the words. Jesus is going to be lifted up in crucifixion. He's also going to be lifted up in another sense. He's going to be lifted up in exaltation. He's going to be lifted up on the cross, but then he's going to be lifted up after that in his ascension to the right hand of God. And we mustn't think that the cross is just a preliminary step toward his exaltation. No, the cross is part and parcel of his exaltation. The whole thing is one. He's lifted up in crucifixion, lifted up in exaltation after that. The cross itself is Jesus' glorification. And again, this is a theme that John deals with. We read it a little bit earlier this morning, back in chapter 7 and verse 37. Actually, the end of verse 39. "The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." What does that mean, he was not yet glorified? It's talking about his crucifixion and his subsequent ascension. The whole thing is Jesus being glorified. It's even more explicit in John chapter 12. Let's turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come." Now, this is shortly before the Last Supper, shortly before his final week. "Jesus answered them, saying that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, what's he talking about? Now look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking about being glorified, and then in the next minute, it sounds like he's talking about agriculture. What does he mean? He's talking about himself. He's talking about his death. He's the grain of wheat that's going to fall in the earth and die and bear much fruit. Notice a little bit later, verse 31 of the same chapter. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And then John tells us straight up. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. So Jesus is going to be lifted up. And it's the exaltation of Jesus upon the cross that brings about his exaltation after the cross. So we need to understand the expression in the fullest sense. When he talks about being lifted up, he's talking about his death on the cross. He's talking about his subsequent exaltation after that. And the act of crucifixion, coming back to John chapter 8, apparently the act of crucifixion is the very thing that will irrefutably establish Jesus' claim about himself. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am." And again, there's a profound irony in all this, because when the Jews are crucifying Jesus, what is it that they're after? What do they think they'll be accomplishing? They think that they're destroying Jesus. They think that they're getting rid of Jesus. They think that they're putting him down, that they're shaming him and destroying him, but they're actually exalting him. They're actually God's servants in bringing about Jesus' glorification. They are passing judgment on him. He's passing judgment on them in the very act of crucifixion. The whole thing's very ironic. And again, Jesus underscores that he only says and does what the Father has authorized him to. And he also makes mention about the presence and the approval and favor of his Father. Look at verse 29. He who sent me is with me. As he thinks about the prospects before him, as he thinks about the opposition coming from these Jews and about his future crucifixion, he says, no, God has not forsaken me. He who has sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. And I know this because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Would that we would say the same or could say the same. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's how I know that God is with me. That's how I know he's pleased with me. And so Jesus speaks again, and then the Jews respond once more. Verse 30, as he spoke these things, now look at this, many came to believe in him. Finally, at long last, right? All throughout the Gospel of John, we read about rejection, and we read the most discouraging responses coming from Jesus' hearers. Back in chapter 6, many of his disciples withdrew. And they did not walk with him anymore. And now, at long last, not just a few, but it says many believed in him. Well, finally, now we're getting somewhere, right? Things are really beginning to pay off now, right? Wrong. Because if you read on in John chapter 8, you'll see it was only temporary faith. Many of you knew that, right? If you've read the Gospel of John, you know this. Many of the Jews there believe in him. In a short while, they're going to be picking up stones to stone him. And he leaves the temple. It's only temporary faith. This is just like the people back in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Remember when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he performed many signs. And it says, many of them who saw his signs believed in him. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. It's the same thing. Another recurring theme in John's gospel. False faith. Temporary faith. And there's a lesson for us, isn't there? We may say that we believe in Jesus. We may think that we believe in Jesus. But is our faith true saving faith? Is it lasting faith? Does it indicate real saving attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it something less than that? Well, that's the second cameo in John chapter 8. These are the four concerns in the passage. Jesus foretells his departure. He calls his hearers to faith in himself. He claims to be one with the Father. And he foretells his crucifixion and exaltation. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from all this? There are so many practical. I've been slipping them in here and there all the way through, but there are so many practical lessons. I've got five, God willing, time permitting, five practical lessons. One thing we learn from this passage is that the spiritual blindness of fallen humanity is deep, and it's disturbing, and it's deadly. The spiritual blindness of fallen humanity is deep and disturbing and deadly. And many of you here this morning know this, don't you? If you have tried to witness the gospel to people, if you've tried to be a testimony that honors God to people, people don't listen. They don't pay attention. And when you tell them the simplest things over and over again, it's like they can't get it. They don't get it. It's spiritual blindness. We almost get accustomed to it, don't we? We shouldn't get accustomed to it. We shouldn't get used to it. Because it's disturbing. It's deadly. And yet we run into this frequently, repeatedly, over and over again. People don't understand. Jesus speaks here, and his hearers are dense. They're dull. They're stubborn. They're resistant. This is just what we run into from other people, isn't it? Our precious children, our spouses, our parents, other relatives and family members, neighbors, work associates. We speak and people are dense and they're dull and they don't get it and they're resistant. These Jews didn't understand anything that Jesus was talking about, nor did they want to. It's one thing not to understand, it's another thing not even to want to understand. And you see, this was not a condition peculiar to these Jews. This is not something that was true for them so many centuries ago, but it's no longer true for us. It is still true for us today. We run into the same thing. Every man, woman, boy, or girl without the Spirit of God has this blindness. This is the condition of every person without the Spirit of God. They are blind. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. It's a word of ability. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So I want to ask you this morning, do you see yourself here in these Jews? Spiritually blind. For all that you've heard about Jesus and the gospel, you still don't believe. Do you see yourself here in these words? Do you ever wonder why it is that other people seem to get so much out of the Bible? They seem to be so excited about the Bible, but you're not. Do you ever wonder why that is? Why is it that other people, they seem to get so excited about this person named Jesus Christ. They seem to be so excited about him, but you don't. Why is that? Why is it that something that could be so exciting and so energizing to other people, to you, you can live without it? This is why. Because of spiritual blindness. The blindness of fallen humanity is deep. It's deadly. And it's very disturbing. And that blindness will continue until God comes and opens your eyes. Until he comes by his Spirit and turns the lights on, you will be in darkness. And until then, you will never understand Scripture as you need to. Until then, you will never see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ as you need to. And this brings us to a second practical lesson. You know, that may seem discouraging. It's really encouraging because it means if God's the one who's got to turn the lights on, that means I can pray and ask him to. He's in control. If it's all up to me and my free will, then I can't pray and ask God to violate my... No, I can pray. But here's a second lesson. What we learn from this passage is that there's a huge difference between Christians and non-Christians. There's a huge difference between believers and unbelievers. If you look at verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So Jesus is saying, what's true for me, the opposite is true for you. So he's drawing this huge contrast between himself and his hearers. And we can extrapolate from that, the same is true for followers of Jesus. There's a huge difference, not only between Jesus and unbelievers, but between Jesus' followers and unbelievers. Same thing can be said. They are from above. If we're born of God, we are born from above. That's literally what it means. There's something about us that's heavenly. There's something about us, if we are born of God, that's otherworldly. Other people, they're of the world. We are not of the world. And there's all these expressions in Scripture that draw this radical contrast between believers and unbelievers. Luke 16, verse 8, there are the sons of this age, and then there are the sons of light. Unbelievers are called the sons of this age. They are of this world. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 2, There's an expression, children of wrath. Those who are unbelievers are children of wrath. And then Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, they are called the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5 verse 8, you were formerly darkness. Talking to the believers at Ephesus, you were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So they're sons of light and sons of darkness. Huge contrast between the two. For the people of God, their affections are set on the things above. That's where their hearts are. Their minds are set upon things above, not on things on earth. And again, we can ask, why is it that when other people speak about spiritual things and they speak about heavenly things, they get so excited about these things, but you don't? Why is that? Why is it that many people read their Bible with delight? They delight in these things. The mere mention of the name of Jesus strikes them, fills their heart with joy and delight, and they get excited, but you don't. Why is that? Why is it that there are people, they take the time to get to church, they take the time to read their Bible, they take the time to pray, they're involved in ministries and activities of various kinds, and they're not doing this to earn their way to heaven. They're doing it because they want to labor for the Lord. They want to glorify God. And why is it that there are people that their lives are taken up, so much of their lives, taken up with these spiritual concerns, but not you? Not you. So much time in your life is taken up with the cares and the pleasures and the things of this world. Even as far as things you talk about, the subject of conversation, you can talk very easily about the things of this world and cares and business and politics and those things. But when it comes to spiritual things, you're almost silent. Why is that? It's because there's a huge difference between believers and unbelievers. And Jesus says that he's been lifted up on the cross as the only sacrifice that takes away sin. He has gone into heaven, and we cannot go where he has gone unless we believe who he says he is. The words are so clear. And for believers, for Christians, there's a lesson in this for us. Remember, you are to be different. As different as light is from darkness, you are to be different. I think that in some past generations, the middle, latter part of the 20th century, that in the evangelical churches, there may have been a pendulum swing too much about being separate and being different from the world and not being a friend of the world. So it led in some cases to almost a kind of Protestant monasticism where you're separated from the world. But now I think maybe the pendulum has gone way over the other way, where now we're so concerned about being relevant and so concerned about connecting with people that there's very little difference between believers and unbelievers. You look at contemporary worship in many churches, and I'm not saying that what we do here is the only way to do it. I'm not saying that at all. But you look at many contemporary churches, when you walk in, you feel more like you're at a concert or in a club. And we're told we have to do this if we're going to connect with this generation. Yes, maybe so. But they're sons of light and they're sons of darkness. We are to be different. There should be a difference. Listen, you want some scripture? Listen to scripture. This is biblical. You want something biblical. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone wishes to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. That's scriptural. And these verses are telling us that we are to be different as light is from darkness. There's a huge difference between true Christians and unbelievers, or at least there ought to be. Here's a third one, a third lesson. The consequences of unbelief are serious beyond imagination. The consequences of unbelief are serious beyond our ability to even comprehend. To die in one's sin is terrifying beyond imagination. Of all the ways somebody could die, you don't want to die in your sin. Just the words are frightening. To die in your sin. What a tragic end to an earthly life. To get to the end of your life and you die in your sin. There is no worse way to die than to die unforgiven by God. There's no worse way to die than to die with your sin still on you and you still being held accountable from your sins. There's no worse way to die than to die not ready to meet God. Or to die not wanting to meet God. There's no worse way to die than that. Hell is a real place. And once one is consigned to that place, There is no bar of appeal. There's no release. Once you are there, it's permanent. No release is possible. Unless you believe in Jesus, unless you believe in who He says He is, unless you trust in Him to save you from your sins, you will die in your sins. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Here's a fourth lesson that comes out of this passage. It's possible to seek Christ in vain. Because Jesus says so in verse 21, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. The people are going to seek him, but there's going to be this unfulfilled, unsuccessful search for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a frightening thought to be so near the kingdom of God, and yet you might as well be a galaxy away. What a frightening thing to have a head full of knowledge about the Bible. To know all these things about the Bible, to have heard the name of Jesus and had explained to you the work of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again, to be so near the kingdom and yet so far. And the time comes when you seek after the Lord Jesus, but in vain. What a horrible thing to have his name upon your lips, but not to know him. To have a mind filled with knowledge and facts about Jesus, but a heart that's empty of love to him. A heart that has no faith in him. What a horrible thing to pray and attend church and maybe even be changed for a while. This happens, doesn't it? Maybe you've experienced this before, where suddenly you became more interested in spiritual things and you heard some sermons and you read some scripture and there seemed to be a change. But then after a time, what happened? It was back to the same old junk. And what a horrible thing to be changed for a while, to be interested for a while, but then it all evaporates away. What a horrible thing to be on your deathbed seeking after Christ. And you will not find him. This unfulfilled, unsuccessful seeking after Christ. Well, seek the Lord now. Seek the Lord now while he may be found. Seek the Lord now while he's near. Call upon him when he's near. Don't wait till later. Seek him now and seek him with all your heart. All your heart. And then fifthly and finally, those who follow Jesus will walk in the light. And we learn this from this passage. Those who follow Jesus, who truly follow him, they will walk in the light. Jesus says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John 12 and verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. This is how we become sons of light, by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then following, what's following? Well, following is believing, but it's also obeying, isn't it? If you follow Jesus, it means you go where he tells you to go. If you follow Jesus, it means you do what he tells you to do. That's following the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves obedience. It isn't just believing and, oh, now I'm saved. No, it's believing and obeying. It's the same thing. And when we do that, if we are doing the things that please him, we will enjoy his presence and his favor and his approval. Isn't this one reason that we don't enjoy God? We don't enjoy his presence and his favor and his approval? Because we're really not concerned about pleasing him. We're concerned about pleasing ourselves. And as long as we're pleasing ourselves, we'll never be pleased. Never. We're only pleased when we find our satisfaction in him, following him. Well, may God grant that in the days ahead, we will know the presence and the favor and the approval of God as we seek to follow him. Our Father, we do want to know your Son. We confess that we do want to know him better than we presently do. In a sense, Lord, we are ashamed when we think about the years that we have profess to know him, many of us, and yet how little we know him. But Father, we thank you that you are a patient Heavenly Father. We ask you, please, to continue to teach us. Make your Son known to us. And grant, O Lord, that we will not be content with anything less than a saving knowledge, saving faith and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to take the words of Jesus seriously. They are clear. They are plain. We pray, Lord, that we would not turn away from these things and be indifferent. But we ask, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts the dire importance of the issues that are before us, the issues of eternity. And grant our Father that we will not rest satisfied until we rest in Christ and look to him alone to save us from our sins. Father, please write your word upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.